I'd like you to begin by turning with me to the book of Matthew, if you would. I'd like to rotate the entire sermon around this particular scripture that is found here in Matthew 18. It's a very fitting sermon, a very fitting scripture in the sermon, because we had observed over the years a very beautiful and a moving tradition of the church, the blessing of little children. And what Jesus Christ did in this particular case was he drew from the ceremony a very powerful statement. And it has profound meaning for us in the sermon today. There's a very simple and a basic parallel that he gives us, but a very strong and a powerful ending to the statement that is made. So let's notice here in Matthew 18, begins in verse 1. It said, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Very powerful statement, drawing a small child to the need for us to become like this child in a certain way. And he said, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's something profound because it tells us a most important principle that we will look at today in the sermon. He tells us in this particular case in verse 3, he tells us to be converted. Unless you are converted or be converted and become as little children. So it shows us that you have to move from a position of total human nature, carnality, into a nature that is depicting something this little child has. So he tells us to be converted or be turned from and turn to something else, to become as a little child or as little children. It tells us simply humble yourself as this little child. This is the key issue here. Humble yourself as this little child. Why? Why is this so important? He sets this as the greatest single principle that we will not by any means enter the kingdom of heaven unless we become like this little child in this one way. People don't understand the importance of humility as Jesus pointed out. They don't understand the problem that human nature is to us as members of the body of Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, why is this so important? Why should we be spending an entire sermon surrounding this particular principle? In his essay, Pride, Humility, and God, a writer from England, John Stott, wrote the following statement. He said, "At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy, and humility is our greatest friend." Pride is the greatest enemy, and humility is our greatest friend. Why? Again, we ask the question, why did Jesus Christ say, "Humble yourself as this little child"? Why does John Stott say, "The greatest enemy is pride, and humility is the greatest friend"? We need to examine the awesomeness of what he's trying to tell us about this particular set of principles. The sad fact is that none, not one, nobody is immune to the logic-defying, blinding effects of pride. Not a man-jack alive, not a human being alive. The only person that ever lived a perfect life, Jesus the Christ, is the only one that did not have this struggle because he had God's Holy Spirit from the inception in his mother's womb, Mary, his physical mother. But we recognize that there are blinding effects from this pride. And it shows up in different forms. It shows up in differing degrees. It infects all human beings to one degree or another. And we have no idea why. A lot of people in the Church of God don't believe that. A lot of people in the Church of God continue to live not even recognizing this great enemy that we have to face. It's a bottom line principle. Why do we run away from it? Why don't we stand up and face it as we need to as the people of God? The real issue here is where pride exists and how pride is expressed in our lives. Last week in the Bible study, I took you through the Laodicean problem. We looked at a total of somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 verses. And I showed you that lukewarmness and independence and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness were all effects of something greater. And the greater problem is simply that which we have to evaluate in Christianity today. Today I want to show you how pride is stronger, and it strongly and dangerously is rooted in the lives of every human being on the face of this earth, far more than any of us would care to admit or even think about. We have to be aware of the perils of pride, not just the occasional or the what I call certain circumstances, but at every stage of life and in every sphere. You got to be looking for it. It creeps up on you. It attacks you when you're not looking for it. It's there. Now, I said in the Bible study last week that pride has quite a history, one that precedes Adam. I pointed out to you in the Bible study last week that pride was at the heart of the very first sin. And it says, in his heart, talking about this spirit being, that was the deepest part of motivation. He was totally motivated by one thing, and that is pride. We realize as we read Isaiah 14, I showed you 2 verses there where the motivation behind Satan's rebellion is exposed, where 5 times he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And he was simply showing us that he was doing it because his heart was lifted up, because his heart was proud. It is the basic motivation of this spirit being. And people need to understand that. We need to understand that. So we showed you from Isaiah 14 and from Ezekiel 28, these 2 scriptures, that this spirit being is the one who motivates this principle, this concept, this frame of mind. I pointed out to you in the Bible study that pride not only appears to be the earliest sin, but is at the core of all sin. Pride is more than the first of what we called by the writer Solomon Schemmel the 7 deadly sins. It is in itself the essence of all sin. Now why? Well, let's go back to Genesis. We've talked about the 2 trees going all the way back to the days when Mr. Armstrong talked about it. We're going to talk a little bit more about it today from the perspective of this sermon, but chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read the statement that is made here in Genesis 2. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, verse 16 of Genesis 2, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. To put it another way, you're as good as dead. You're as good as dead. Now notice chapter 3. Chapter 3. Now you begin to see this serpent who begins to program to the mind of Adam and Eve. He begins to put forward his broadcast. He begins to put forward his idea. Here was a human mind that was neutral. Here was a human mind that was first taught by God what they should choose to do. When you get to chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He begins to reason with her, and she openly talks to him, not realizing that she should have slammed the door on the traveling salesman. But she didn't do it. So she let him in the door, and the woman said to the serpent, just reasoning with him, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said in his broadcast to her innocent mind, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. For God knows, or as one translation has it, God knows better. Because he tells us that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be what? Like God. Profound. Now he begins to broadcast a frame of mind. We call this pride. We call this the pride of life. What we see in this particular case, that sin is an actual trinity. People don't understand that 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and through 17 says that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what did he do? He broadcast pride. First thing, right smack dab at her mind. Notice what it says. And he said, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Let me tell you that the only one who knows good and evil is God, understanding that. And when God's Spirit comes to beget your mind, you are able to begin to sort, as Hebrews chapter 5 verses 11 through 14 say. You can begin to sort the good and the evil and begin to make the choices to refuse the evil and to choose the good. But she did not have God's Spirit at that time. She had a mind that was open. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food with the eyes, and she saw it was pleasant to the eyes, good for food and was pleasant to the eyes, and tree desirable to make one wise. If you take those 3 points, you'll see, first of all, good for food, so it had to do with the flesh. Then it says pleasant to the eyes. It had to do with the deception of the eyes. And then thirdly, to make one wise. So we see again the trinity that was unfolding here of sin. But where did it start? It started with the statement, you will be like God. Now, we're going to look at that statement because there's something about that statement that is far greater than what you read in just this particular section of the scripture. And so, what happened? So it was motivation that was inspiring to be like God. Here's the key issue. Motivation inspiring to be like God. Their own way. Now, if you stop and look at, in 2 places in the New Testament, it tells us that men exchanged the truth for the lie. They exchanged the truth for the lie. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians that God sent strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Both times in the New Testament, it talks about the lie. What was the lie? The lie was simply here, you can be like God your own way. You can be like God your own way, deciding for yourself in pride and arrogance. Here we see the pride of life. So when Satan broadcast to Adam and Eve, he pumped into their minds the essence of all sin, pride. And therefore, man became what it says in Romans 8:7. He became hostile toward God. And he became not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, because he refused that authority over him and said, I can do it my way. And then we read scriptures like you and I have read many, many times over the years. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's where we went. Proverbs chapter 6. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. Notice what it says. From God's perspective, Proverbs chapter 6, we see the most serious of all sins. Now, I use that term serious of all sins because we're going to look at it. Because all sin flows from pride. Because that's what Satan pumped into Eve's mind and then into Adam's. And from that pride, every sin flows. We're going to see that this afternoon in the sermon. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Notice what was stated by Solomon. These 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. So there are 7 abominations to God. He starts out with the very first one. A proud look. A proud look. Now, Other translations have it, haughty eyes. Or we put it in another way, arrogance. It seems as we begin to look at these, you see the concept beginning first and foremost with the fact that from God's perspective, pride holds the first place. It's the most serious. It seems that there's nothing that God hates more than this pride. Its cause, its effect, and we begin to understand more and more what the Laodiceans went through. God righteously hates all sin. Of course he does. We understand that. But biblical evidence abounds for the conclusion that there is no sin more offensive to him than pride. Here we see in verse 16 the proud man's haughty eyes, the arrogance that heads up the listing of things that are an abomination to him. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 8 in verse 13. A couple more scriptures just to amplify a little bit about the concept of pride. Notice chapter 8 and verse 13, the again statement made by Solomon. He said, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way." Pride and arrogance and the evil way. The New International Version states it this way. It says, "I hate pride and arrogance." Isn't that interesting? God says at the top of that list. Why? It's the mind of Satan. It's that which he has broadcast to human beings' unsuspecting minds when they first are born. And as it grows, you begin to see that in the life of human beings. So we recognize that God tells us very simply that this is what he hates first and foremost. Let's go to Proverbs 16 and verse 5. One more scripture in this particular area before we move on to the causal factors for all of what we see in the subject of pride. This is chapter 16 and verse 5. He said, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." So everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And it goes on to say in verse 6 that they will not go unpunished. Every aspect of this nature of man will be dealt with according to what the scriptures have shown us. Stronger language for sin cannot be found in the scriptures. So what's the bottom line? What is the actual bottom line of pride? Why is it so hateful as God looks at it? Why does God hate pride so passionately? There's a great reason for this. We recognize that pride is when a sinful human being aspires to the status and the position of God, and he refuses to acknowledge his dependence on him. Let me repeat that, because it's the key issue to everything that drives the world that we live in when it comes to pride. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and the position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. It is contending for supremacy with him. People don't understand that. Church of God members don't understand that, folks. I've talked to thousands of brethren. They just don't seem to always get the idea that what is happening with this pride is a terrible infection that hurts people terribly. Pride takes innumerable forms, but has only one end: self-glorification. That is the motive, that is the ultimate purpose of pride. To rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself, not God, thereby attempting in effect to deprive God of something that only he is worthy to receive. Let me repeat that, because it's something that goes right over our heads sometimes. The proud person seeks to glorify himself, not God, thereby attempting to, in effect, to deprive God of something that only he is worthy to receive. Now, Jesus understood this fully because the devil had nothing in him. Jesus made that comment when he got to the book of John about the 15th or 16th chapter. He says, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. And what he means by that is that there was no way for Satan's bombardment and his broadcast to get to Christ because Christ had the shield of the Holy Spirit. Jesus made this statement. He said, I do not seek my own glory. Isn't that interesting? The only perfect human being who ever lived on this earth said, I do not seek my own glory. Jesus Christ was the most humble human being who ever lived on this earth because he understood what the devil was trying to do. Let's go over to the book of Job for just a moment. I find Job a most interesting book. I love to read it because it has taught me so much about the struggles that Job had with Satan and then later God dealing with some of his innermost difficulties that he had. This is over in Job 9, beginning in verse 1. Let's notice chapter 9 and verse 1 of the book of Job. Then Job answered and said, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wishes to contend with him, he said he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. Why should anybody want to contend with God? Because it's in the nature of man to do so. It's in the nature of man to do so. And he said he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? When you begin to look at the frame of mind by Job, you begin to understand that he was struggling because he had seen himself as doing the things that were right. He was a man that hated evil and chose to do that which was right. But there was one interesting problem. He didn't realize what he was doing with God. Let's go to verse 14. It says, so then how can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong, and of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Again, Job, if you look at the background to it, he's saying, I have my right to deal with this with God. And goes on to say, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Really? Really? Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. Really? Notice the frame of mind that he had. Verse 21, I am blameless. Yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. No, he doesn't. But when you don't understand that you're contending with God, look at the frame of mind poor Job had to struggle with until he finally got it together. Notice chapter 40 and verse 1. Again, just another thought to see what happens to a human being who has to struggle with the problems of the pride of life. This is chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And then Job answered and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Twice I will proceed no further. So the point was, Job was beginning to see comparison between him and God. And finally, he got it all together. But what was driving Job was the fact that he was a righteous man. And now because he was righteous and he was suffering this particular problem, he wanted to contend with God. In his own human pride, he wanted to contend with God because he knew he was right in his own mind. So I think if you read the book of Job, especially when he contends with his three friends and tells them how he wanted to find God and bring his arguments before him to contend with him, you will find a man who had to have his pride humbled. Yet when you read the first chapter of Job, he's a fantastic individual. So even with fantastic individuals like Job, Job had the problem of the programmings that happened way back before. And he was bombarded like we all get bombarded. And he had to find that some things deep down within his being had to come up and be examined and evaluated. Sometimes it takes years, folks, in the church of God. Sometimes it takes years before we come to understand that. It is hard. It is hard. Sometimes it's by increment. Sometimes it's by years. Sometimes it's by some major trial that we might have. But I'll tell you, the struggle with that is fantastically difficult. It's no wonder that God opposes pride. No wonder he hates pride. I think that that truth has to sink into our thinking. We're the church of God. We have got things that we have to finally, shall we say, extricate or extirpate from our lives. And I think this becomes important. Interesting to note, I'm going to take you to just a point here to point out another aspect of the sermon today. Solomon Schemmel, the writer that I quoted, wrote a book. It was entitled The Seven Deadly Sins. He talks about Jewish, Christian, and classical reflections on the human mind. And he talked about the seven deadly sins. Now, this particular seven deadly sins have been picked up by the Catholic Church, and they have used them as a part of their thinking. Listen to the seven, just for a moment. Because I'm going to play off this in the sermon. He says number one was wrath. That was the first deadly sin. The second one was greed. The third one was sloth, laziness. The fourth one was envy. The fifth was pride. The sixth was lust. And the seventh was gluttony. Now, when you look at the seven deadly sins by Solomon Schemmel, he makes some interesting comments, I think, that amplify what we're going to look at today. He said the following. He said, pride or arrogance is simply exaggerating our worth and our power. It is feeling superior to others, and that has been recognized since ancient times as a root cause of cruelty and evil. We're going to see some leaders in a little bit in the sermon that had the problem. And finally, God dealt with the problem in the case of all three of these men. He went on to say the following, and I think this is interesting. He said, pride is unique among the seven deadly sins in that we are frequently unaware of our arrogance. Whereas we tend to know when we're angry, we tend to know when we're greedy, we tend to know when we're gluttonous, and so on. Moreover, unlike the other six sins, when our pride is pointed out to us, we often do not realize that it is a vice. This is because it is difficult for us to admit that we are of less worth than we imagined ourselves to be. And because our culture values high esteem and fails to appreciate humility and even modesty. In fact, I went back and I evaluated the word pride from the point of view as we understand it in the 21st century. Listen to what one of the dictionary definitions said. In fact, the word in the 21st century has come to mean different things. Number one, it means to set oneself a high standard in work. Number two, it means to be proud of some achievement. Or number three, he is his mother's pride. So we see the word is different in the 21st century and the 20th century as well, I am sure, because of the fact that the definition of it does not relate to what the Bible talks about, in essence, that God wants us to understand and grasp. So there are words, English terms, for personality traits closely related to the traditional sin of pride. We hear the word arrogance. We hear the word haughty. We hear the word conceited. We hear the word egocentric. We hear the word narcissistic. We hear the word insolent. Another word is presumptuous. And last of all, vain. Now, those are all words that we hear, which are close terms to the particular point of pride. And that understood by what it actually, in its foundational meaning, is, that's what it means. But in our 21st century, because of the approach to self-esteem, high self-esteem, and that sort of thing, we recognize that it comes across in a different way. In theory, our culture advocates an egalitarian ethos, and that simply means that all men are created equal. And since all men are created equal, no group or individual should dominate or serve another. Humility suggests submission to authority, a sense of being low in a hierarchy of merit and power. Going on, such feelings go against the grain of equality, and we undervalue humility as a virtue. End of quote from Solomon Schemmel. So let's see how pride hides or disguises itself. I call it simply the fact that we have two aspects of this pride that we want to look at. Number one, I think we would discuss it as pride disguised, or the two faces of pride. So let's evaluate that for just a few minutes. Pride disguised, the two faces of pride. Humility, as defined in our society, tends to have a bad name. It just simply does. It may be self-effacing. It may be self-denigrating. It may be simply running yourself down. And I think we saw that going back several centuries ago, that was the frame of mind that we saw that was depicted in the society. Let's notice for a moment the 14th century attitude. Here a writer says the following: in humility, one must feel unable to dwell among men. You are unprofitable to your brother. You must judge yourself more foul than any other creature. Now, that was the 14th century attitude about humility. Now, you can see why humility has such a bad name. Who wants to judge ourselves more foul than any other creature? You don't. You don't have to, but that was the frame of mind back in the 14th century. Now, what people don't realize is that humility in most people is really pride disguised. It's man's form of humility. It's actually connected with pride, as we're going to see in the rest of the sermon. Humility is regarded as an aspect of pride. Two faces of the same coin. Benjamin Franklin said the following. He said this in his autobiography. He said, pride is hard to disguise. It's hard to disguise pride because I am so proud of my humility if I can hide it. Let me repeat that for you. I mean, you have to look at the reasoning that goes on here. He says, pride is hard to disguise. It is hard to disguise it because I am proud of my humility if I can hide it. I'm using that because it shows you the double side of the problem. So let's look at the two sides of what we call pride disguised. Let's look at it from the point of view of what this carnal humility that has been foisted off on mankind is all about. Number one, power-seeking humility. Power-seeking humility. There are various forms of power-seeking. One can gain power by avoiding problems and getting on with people. Let me repeat that. One can gain power by avoiding problems and getting on with people. Good example, avoid trouble. Act humble. Avoid trouble just by acting humble. Police car pulls you over. Police car pulls you over. And you better play humble. You get on better that way. In more ways than one, sometimes in our society today. Two people, and I remember the statement that was made by one particular man. One acted humble and contrite when he was corrected. His other friend just wouldn't take anybody's correction, and he told his friend very simply, he said, you know, you're wrong. You shouldn't do it that way. You shouldn't attack after you've been told that you were wrong. You need to act humble. You don't really need to change after getting caught. He said, you just pretend you're humble. Now, you think about that for a moment, but that's a part of what the thinking that we see with some people. Sometimes hostage is called cringing humility. Sometimes you see in a hostage cringing humility. But the real attitude is very far from that. It is very far from that. He's just simply fawning that particular frame of mind because he knows he gets on better with that if he does. I was told some years ago that a little boy was told, sit down and be quiet. You just sit down and be quiet. You understand? Sit down and be quiet. A little bit later, when the little boy was asked about what was said to him, and he said, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Now think about that for a moment. I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside, meaning that there's two faces to this particular approach. One is act humble. One is do what you're supposed to be doing, but in reality, I'm not in agreement with that. This humility, which is called simply power-seeking humility, really is for self-advancement. It is really for self-advancement. The individual plays on other people's importance to advance in rank. 16th century approach to humility. Listen to what the writer says. He said, we must debase ourselves. And when we did it, we got medals for doing it, for being humble. He said, keep yourself down and let people feel above you. So what he was simply saying was you simply pretended that you were humble. And in so doing, you found that people were above you and you got on better for that and you were treated nicer because you feigned this humility. Disguised as humility is a fawning attitude. People court favor by a cringing or a flattering manner. Some years ago, J. Paul Getty, the great oil magnate, the billionaire that's known around the world, J. Paul Getty proposed something to all of his executives. He came up with a ridiculous business idea. He wanted to know where his men stood. There were 9 men that sat in the room. 6 of those men approved the ridiculous plan right off. Hey, J. Paul, that's the greatest wonderful thing, you know, that you got there. This is going to work. It's fantastic. I think you're really on to something really big. 2 of the junior execs just sat there like that. And the third man showed enough gumption to tell it as it was. He said, J. Paul, that's the worst idea I have ever heard from you. That's the worst idea I have ever heard from you. It's interesting to note that he was promoted to the top job a few months later because J. Paul Getty wanted to know where his men stood in reality. He wanted those men to think for themselves and be able to answer in reality. It would not be honest with the boss and himself if, you know, he was supposed to be acting humble. But we see this happening. To be honest with the boss and with himself, actually, we simply recognize is not the way of life that some people follow. We see sycophantic loyalism. We see people being toady. We see people being of that frame of mind, not being willing to tell it the way it was. In reality, this humility often desires to topple and replace those who are in power. I want to notice over in the book of 2 Samuel, we have a wonderful example here in 2 Samuel chapter 15. This is 2 Samuel chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is the writing that simply tells us that Absalom did something most interesting. And what he did was he disguised his true intentions by feigning humility. But the second thing he was trying to do in feigning humility was to make David appear as incompetent. Notice, let's read verse 1. After this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise up early and stand behind beside the way to the gate. So it was so that whenever anyone had a lawsuit, came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. And therefore it says, moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who comes that has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice. You could just almost hear him purring. You could almost hear the honey flowing out of his mouth from the point of view of where he was going with it. Verse 5, and so it was that whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so we saw what happened. He was what we call vaunting in the name of the Lord. It was nothing more than treason. Because notice in verse 7, now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord, for your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur, in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, I will serve the Lord. And the king said, go and be at peace. And he rose and he went. Then Absalom, in verse 10, sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And the king had to run for his life. So what you see with Absalom is that he revealed his true feelings when he had the power. Power seemingly turns people into another personality. But feigning humility or being so low in self-esteem and self-worth among people, now he's drunk with his power. Now he's drunk with his power. Give him a job. Give him some authority. And this person who would not hurt a flea can become unreasonable, hard-headed, and even truculent. Some years ago, in the Radio Church of God, we went down to Big Sandy to where we had the Balin Manufacturers building. It was a metal building. And a friend of mine, who is no longer alive, but was just a deacon from a place in the Midwest, was having to take his wife to the Feast of Tabernacles in the latter stages of cancer. And she could not go in and sit in services at all. So what he would do is he would put her in the back of the station wagon, and he would back the station wagon up to the loudspeakers outside the Balin building where there was the Feast of Tabernacles going on. And therefore she could hear it even though she could not get up and do certain things. Well, back in those days, we had armbands. We had a purple armband with white lettering that says deacon. And that armband gave you authority, boy. You were in charge, baby, you know, that sort of thing. Now you had the other band, which was for assistant deacons, and it was white with purple. Now, when these boys sometimes got a hold of these bands, something changed. Instead of being low and quiet, they got pretty feisty. So during this Feast of Tabernacles, this particular man was trying to back his car up to the closest speaker, and it was moving into a parking place, and one of the fellows with this assistant armband said, you can't come here. And the man said, my wife has cancer. She cannot go into the hall. He said, I'm trying to have her listen outside here. You can't go in this parking space. He said, look, my wife, he said, you can't go into this parking space. You understand that? So the man said, look, I'm backing up this car. And if you're in the way, I'm going to run you over. And so it was interesting. He just kept backing up. And that assistant armband deacon was moving backwards. And he moved all the way back and out of his way. And we laugh about it, but back in those days, you just simply see this happening at times, that people move from being humble and accepting to saying, I'm in charge now, you know, and I'm going to do this, that, or the other. So we recognize very simply that there is among some people the carnal desire for power in the first place, but through outward humility. That's what we saw in the case of Absalom. Now, the other end of the gamut is when power is diminished. It causes people to leave because they were not really humble. When they found themselves being put down, is that the right word? Now they were humiliated. They went from being here to being here. But it was on human level. It was on human evaluation. It was on the evaluation of human to their situation to another human being. And they were humiliated. And they left. I can tell you names of people that held high positions who simply couldn't take being corrected. But it nevertheless happened. And maybe ultimately in the end it showed where their true intentions might have been. The 7th century description of humility, the writer says, goes like this. Pretended submission, stratagem or trick of pride, which abases itself to exalt itself. It is best hid under the guise of humility. To put it another way, Eric Hofer, a noted psychologist, made the statement of this humility, that is, this power of humility, it is the substitution of one pride for another. Same coin, just the other side. Same coin, but just the other side. Again, it's still driven by pride. The motivation is man-centered. And so we recognize how it affects people from that particular point of view. The second one that has been very well known over the years in the Church of God, especially years ago, is what I call the second form of carnal humility, and that is weakness humility. False humility was seen a great deal in the church in the early years. Self-respect or having proper ego strength was seen in terms of power or pride or vanity. And we're only supposed to see ourselves as 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many wise men now recall, not many noble brethren. And so you're supposed to always be looking at yourself. I had an office manager one time when I lived in Canada, and he kept going around saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am." And I'm saying, "What in the world's going on?" And I guess he was talking to himself to try to keep himself in that frame of mind. And I guess he was mentally trying to stay that way. This false humility is humiliation. Human beings feel inferior to other human beings. But the God family don't see and feel toward each other that way. I want you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 6. This is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. We don't see here weakness humility. We see a different frame of mind, and this is what it says in Philippians chapter 2. And verse 6, the Apostle Paul writing about Jesus Christ, it said, talks about verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or something to be grasped at, or something to look for some kind of equality. He made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. So Jesus Christ, as we see here, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He doesn't have this or he doesn't have this. He doesn't feel here or here. He doesn't have that at all. That is infected by the spirit of this world. This is what he does to human beings, either by power humility or by weakness humility. And so Jesus Christ said equality with God was not a thing to be grasped at because he already had it. He already had it. He said he and his Father were one, not in authority, because we recognize what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. But what we begin to understand is weakness humility is nothing more than man-centered human ego. Because he sees himself as being under other people. Many times our estimation of ourselves is based on our relationship with humans and not with God. And we either feel here or we feel here. You'll pardon my expression, but that's so stupid that it takes years for us to come out of that. But I think we begin to see it can be sometimes a totally whipped attitude, deeply ingrained humiliation because of comparisons. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. One scripture that you probably all know. And you probably all know where I'm probably going right now. But it's a beautiful scripture that it tells us in chapter 10 and verse 12. Notice the statement that the Apostle Paul makes here. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Some years ago, we had a certain approach by the superintendent of ministers when we were in the early church. I won't tell you exactly when, but when we were in the early church, it went something like this. You went to Ambassador College, and what happened was that a man would go out on a baptizing tour, and he would be trained by this particular man. That man was put through some rigors like you would not believe. I lost 30 pounds in less than 10 weeks. Now, that's only one thing, but a lot of other things happened. But then from there, if the man survived it, I use that term, then he was sometimes given sermonettes and he was led to go out visiting and visiting program. And then if he was still doing well, then upon graduation, he was sent out to be a trainee. Now, those trainees they worked with, and most of them worked into responsibilities within the church. From there, we went to the next level, which was that they felt the first thing we would do is ordain a man to being a deacon. And after he was ordained to be a deacon, then the next step up this particular ladder was to be ordained as a local elder. Then the next step was from him to go up the next step, and that is to be a preaching elder. Then the next step up, if he continued, was to be a pastor. Then the next step was to be an evangelist. It was rank. It was taking you up this particular ladder. Now, if you got to be an evangelist, most of the time, most of them went to heaven. That is, they went to Pasadena. And that's where they were at that particular time in many, many cases. The problem that if we faced with that was if you didn't get beyond a certain point here, if you only ended up being a deacon, or you only ended up being an elder, or you only ended up being a preaching elder and never went to the higher level, you began to realize that there was a greater struggle that was being placed upon the thinking of the man, that he wasn't quite as good as, or he wasn't capable of doing certain things. And so the end result was comparisons, not God's way. And it created inferiorities, and it created superiorities, and it created problems that were terribly saddening for many of us who had to work through our periods of time with it. But we begin to understand that this all plays a part in growing up in God's church. Superiority brings pride. Superiority brings vanity. It brings self-righteousness. Inferiority brings a lower opinion of yourself and sometimes humiliation. But somehow, neither changes. And I asked the question a few years ago as I began to develop this particular concept that I'm working on right now when I was training pastors. What is it? And the problem was we didn't get to the heart of the problem, folks. We didn't get to the heart of the problem. What we just simply see is that if you don't get to the heart of the problem, carnality continues to work. And you miss the point, you miss the basis of things when it comes to examination for the taking of the Passover, all the things that you have to face in the experiences of life that you go through as a member of God's church. But I want you to go to Luke 18 with me. This is Luke 18. And it tells us here in Luke 18 the story of what we call the publican and the Pharisee. This is Luke 18. And beginning in verse 9. Then he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Again, superiority versus the other side of that. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. not to God, but he prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so he put forward his righteousness, his superiority. And it says then the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He saw himself as he really was. Not as inferior, but as he really was. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's play something here just for a moment. Let's say that this particular tax collector actually fasted, in this particular case, three times in the week as opposed to two by the Pharisee. He fasted three times instead of two times. And then he also not only gave tithes, but he gave 50% of all that he owned to God. What happens now to the Pharisee? The boy's got a problem. Because he's either got to justify himself, or he's got to somehow put this man down and do something to make himself feel better. Because he's vaunted himself up through superiority. And he's got to make sure that that man stays under him. So he's got to do something crazy. Run him down, make false accusations about him, whatever it might be. And it's just as simply carnality at work. The publican was God-centered with humility. C.S. Lewis once said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Think about that. Conclusion to the sermon. God's active opposition is to pride. You and I hate nothing to the degree that God hates pride. His hatred for pride is pure and his hatred is holy. God will not bear seeing his glory appropriated by man, even in the smallest degree. It is sacrilegious. It is an arrogance of those who praise themselves, and they obscure his glory as far as they can. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn his lesson by walking 7 years as a wild animal. Belshazzar had to lose his life because, again, in his arrogance, he took from God the glory that belonged to him. Herod began to say how great he was, and he was smitten, the Bible says, with worms. I have no idea what that means. All three of those individuals finally received what they justly deserve. God cannot bear with arrogance. He simply reveals himself as Scripture as opposing pride. One last scripture to close in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Let's notice what 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 tells us, because it's quoted in two other places. It's quoted in the book of James chapter 4, and it's quoted in Proverbs 3:34. But here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, it simply says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. Opposes in this statement is an active present tense verb showing us that God's opposition to pride is an immediate and a constant activity. The proud will not indefinitely escape discipline. We are continuously warned against pride, especially against spiritual pride, bringing a premature ending. So I think when we come back to Matthew 18, what do we see? We recognize that pride goes before destruction. We see that a haughty spirit before a fall. But we recognize ultimately that unless we become converted and become as little children with that frame of mind, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So, brethren, when you think about this, think a little bit more. Think about what it means with pride and how it's really contending with God. It will begin to open up some thoughts to you as a member of God's church. And the longer we look and evaluate that, I think the more we will come to see the importance of having the true humility which is of God.